May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I first met with my college chaplain to talk about the possibility of the priesthood, I told him I was worried that I just didn't measure up. I told him I hadn't read much of the Bible, and even that was an overstatement. When the bishop suggested I reread the Old Testament, I didn't have the guts to tell him I didn't read it the first time. I wasn't an acolyte in high school. I didn't even serve on the youth department. I couldn't even win the election for my class chaplaincy in my fraternity. I feared public speaking, and the idea of writing a 1,500-word paper every week seemed an insurmountable task to someone who liked numbers more than words. In response, the chaplain said, "Great, that makes you the perfect candidate." Dumbfounded, I asked him, "Please say more." He quoted a former bishop of Alabama, Furman Stowell, who said, "God saves the hardest cases for the priesthood." That's me. The sentiment is also captured in the old saying, "God doesn't call the qualified, God qualifies the called." Today's lesson includes Peter and Paul. Today's lessons include Peter and Paul, who are arguably the most important figures in the early church, despite being underqualified by the world's standards, or unqualified rather. Peter is generally considered to be the first bishop of the church. You might say Paul is the first church planter. Paul's missionary journeys took him all over the area, planting gospel communities. In the shame-based culture we live in today, I'm not sure Peter and Paul would have made it very far. For starters, Peter fails out of seminary. He's a blue-collar worker who lacks a proper education. But the real stain on his reputation is the fact that he abandoned his Lord when he has needed the most at the hour of his death. Paul's crimes are much more grievous. He is the leading persecutor of the church. He sanctions the killing of Christian leaders like Stephen, who's the first martyr of the church. By no means are Peter and Paul qualified to serve the church, at least according to the world's standards. Paul says as much to the Corinthians when he says that he is least of all apostles, even unfit to be called an apostle. Even the once eager and impulsive Peter, the one upon whom Christ will build his church, doubts his call to serve following his Lord's death. When the risen Lord approaches Peter and his disciples today on the beach, Peter does something very strange. He puts his clothes on and then goes fishing. First of all, why does he put his clothes on to go fishing? Or to go swimming, excuse me. Secondly, he runs the wrong way. He runs from Jesus like a fugitive would run from the law. Why? Why is Peter running from his Lord? Like Adam and Eve, who clothe themselves with fig leaves after they eat of the forbidden fruit, Peter hides from his Lord in shame. In his mind, he deserves to be locked up for the way he abandoned his Lord in his final hours. Unlike the world, however, Jesus does not come to shame or condemn his followers for messing up. The risen Lord approaches his disciples with the same posture God approaches Adam and Eve in the garden. God does not ask Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" so he can condemn them and punish them and send them to their room. God asks where they are so he can restore them to life, to free them from shame. While the scene ends with the necessary consequence of Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden, they are still given new life. Despite their obedience and subsequent exile, God still loves them. God will never abandon them. Likewise, Jesus approaches the disciples with the same promise of new life, despite their failure, even because of their failure. Jesus comes to offer a new way forward, a way forward made possible by the cross and the empty tomb, which is to say, Jesus makes a new way forward through the power of forgiveness and the hope given in resurrection. Your past no longer has anything on you, and your future is bright. So the question for Peter, the disciples, and for us today asks, will we follow Jesus in the way made possible by the empty tomb and the cross, made possible through forgiveness and hope? Will we follow Jesus in the way that leads to eternal life, in a way paved not by human intellect or skill or ambition, but by God's goodness, mercy, and humility. These questions are informed by a hymn that was really important to me during my discernment for the priesthood. The hymn invites us to hear Jesus' invitation to follow him in this way. Will you come and follow me and never be the same? Will you leave yourself behind? Will you care for cruel and kind? Will you risk the hostile stare? Will you kiss the leper clean? Will you love the you hide if I but call your name? And that question, this last question, was and still is one of the most difficult questions to answer. Will you love the you hide if I but call your name? The first time we hear the word sin in the Bible is when Cain kills Abel. And Cain doesn't kill Abel because he's a bad person or because he's evil incarnate. Rather, Cain kills Abel because he does not believe that he is loved like Abel is loved. The root of so many issues in our world and in our own lives come from the belief that we are not loved and that we do not matter. When we believe we aren't loved, when we don't matter, we tend to seek out love and notoriety in ways that are antithetical to the gospel, in ways that harm ourselves and others. The good news says that the world inside of us and around us begins to change when we believe we are loved, when we believe that we matter. The world inside of us and the world around us begins to change when we help others believe that they are loved and that they matter. But this belief is not something we can conjure up on our own, at least not in healthy ways. We need help. We need outside help. We need a village. We need the God who first loved us. And thanks be to God that God's love is raising up a village here among us at Ascension. I pray that this is a place where you can come and know just how loved you are, just how essential you are to God's healing work in the world, a work that is committed to making Christ known by our love for all. If you don't know that, come and talk to a member of the clergy. And if you do know that, I pray that you ask God to show you someone who needs to be reminded of their love and their worth. If we really, truly want to see change in this sinful and broken world, we need more villages that are shaped by the goodness and love of God in Christ. We need more communities where its members follow the way and ways of Jesus. When communities are shaped by the gospel truth and are committed to following Jesus, then the primary concern of that community should naturally become about making sure everyone knows that they are loved and that everyone knows that they are an essential part of the body of Christ. If we do this, then everything else should take care of itself. Jesus says as much when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you." This saying might be a liken to a common swing thought that many golfers have that says, "Let the club do the work." This thought helps golfers remember that they don't have to pick the ball up off the ground with their club to get it into the air. Instead, they can swing naturally and trust that the club's loft angle will get it in the air. I'm sorry for the technical golf stuff, but I'm getting to the point. A life of faith often has us saying, "Let God's love do the work. Let God's love do the work." This gospel thought proves especially helpful when we think it's up to us to change the world, when we stand powerless before the world's problems. God's love in Christ is what changes the world inside of us and outside of us, and that's the cornerstone of our faith. You don't have to have an IQ of 140 to change the world for the better. You don't have to make sure you have all the things on your resume. You don't have to be on the who's list in your high school yearbook. You do, however, need to know just how loved you are, just how much you matter in God's eyes. And I'd argue that the belief that we are loved and that we are matter is the most difficult, yes, yet most essential part of our faith. And the truth that you are loved and that you matter is that what God hopes that we all discover through the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. The gospel isn't simply something we learn about in a book or in a class. The gospel or the good news is something that happens to us when we follow the way of Jesus. Following the way and ways of Jesus will help us focus less on our human limitations and more on the power of God's limitless love. Following Jesus will help us focus less on our sin and the sins of others and more on what God's grace can do to the hardest of hearts. Following Jesus will help us believe more and more in ourselves, in the person God made us to be. Following Jesus will help free us from shame so that we might be free to serve others without condition and with a quiet mind. So if you feel unfit to do God's work, there is no reason to run and hide in shame. God sees you. You are in good company. In fact, you are the perfect candidate for service to God in Christ. After all, if God's love can transform even the likes of Peter and Paul and me, then there's no telling what God's love can do with you. God loves you. God believes in you. God has worked for you. God will never abandon you. And whenever you start to forget this truth, and you will, return to the cross, return to the empty tomb, to the place where God's love is on full display, to the place where the power of forgiveness and the hope of resurrection leaves no doubt that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.